We were considering in our lesson this morning the fact that Jesus Christ is the master teacher. If we wish to learn how to teach, there would be no better example to go to than Jesus Christ. And one of the methods that he employed in his very effective teaching was asking pointed questions of people so that there would be introspection of their own soul, so that they would self-examine their motives and their character and their beliefs. Because Jesus had a unique ability to see what was in man. And seeing what is in man, he knows where every man is spiritually. In his conversations with people, he knew the right question to ask at the right time. Part of his wonderful ability as a teacher, learning the Word of God from a very young age, as we noticed from our text this morning, 12 years old, sitting in the temple, talking with older men who have studied the Word of God all of their lives. And they were impressed with his wisdom and his knowledge. He asked them questions, and they were so impressed. Jesus asked many questions during his earthly ministry. We picked out a few to look at this morning. We'll pick out a few this evening to continue our study about some of the questions of Jesus. If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to open to John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. We'll look at this section for a few minutes. In this chapter, Jesus had fed 5,000 people with loaves of bread, and he used that as an example to teach them a very significant spiritual truth. And that truth was repeated twice by the Lord in John chapter 6. It's in verse 35 and in verse 48. I am the bread of life. This teaching proved to be somewhat difficult to receive, even by his own disciples. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven, in John 6 and verse 41. The disciples were grumbling about it because they said in verse 60, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus asked them a very piercing question in verse 67. You do not want to go away also, do you? Many had left the Savior. His doctrine on this particular occasion was considered by the people of Capernaum to be especially distasteful. They thought his words were harsh and offensive, and so they left off following him. Every man has the power within himself to follow Christ or to leave. He has that power, and he has that choice. Jesus wants people to remain, even if the requirements of God and the teaching of God are somewhat severe for us on various occasions. There's a strong reason why we should remain. And that is revealed also in this chapter, if you'll look in verses 68 and 69. When the Lord asked this question, are you going to go away just like everyone else? Notice Simon Peter's reply to that question. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else could we go to find words of life, even if those words prove to be somewhat upsetting to our personal circumstances? Is this our reply to the Savior? Where else can we go? We know you have the words of life. We know you are the Holy One of God. Notice in verse 61, there's another interesting question in this text. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, asked them this question. Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The disciples had grumbled. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? A large number of people who up to this point considered themselves followers of Jesus Christ found these words he chose to communicate his doctrine to them as unacceptable. It was difficult, the New American Standard Bible says, or hard. It was a hard saying which caused stumbling or offense, a word from which we get the word scandalize. It was not hard to understand. It was not hard to accept. Hard or difficult originally meant dry or rough, and then it came to mean in a moral sense something that was rough or harsh or offensive. They were scandalized by his rough language would be a parallel statement. This entire chapter of John 6, the bread of life chapter in our Gospels, is suggestive of the nature not only of the teaching of Jesus in general, but also of the very nature of the Word of God and its penetrating effect in the hearts and lives of people. It is purposefully couched in language of simile and metaphor and figurative expressions, hyperboles, and literal phrases, which sometimes pleases the ear and the heart, but at other times penetrates very sharply into our character and into our hearts. Sometimes it even shocks and bewilders us to see what God's Word actually says. It all depends upon the condition of the soul of the hearer. It does precisely what it was intended to do in each instance, I very strongly believe, and the reason I believe that is because of what the prophet Isaiah said a long, long time ago in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. And this is what he wrote. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Powerful words used by the prophet Isaiah, don't you think? God's Word does precisely what it was intended to do in each instance. Jesus taught only those words that he received from his Father. Jesus had the wisdom to know on what occasion to say what thing, and in what circumstance, to what individual, to raise a question, a very pointed question. Those who are hard of heart and stubborn of will are repelled and scandalized many times by what the Lord says on various occasions, while the sincere are relentlessly drawn by the same words to their Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14, Paul wrote this, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Jesus had a spiritual message for man, one that affects his character, one that should positively affect his character. In John 6 and verse 62, Jesus is asking them another question. You know, if you're in these difficult circumstances with my words right now, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Where he was before makes reference to his presence with the Father in heaven. That's where Jesus was when he took on the form the body of flesh and came to this earth to live among men. He's already described himself as the true bread, the true manna, which has come down from heaven. And with this question, the sight of his ascending into heaven would not in and of itself have given them any alarm. It's the larger picture which would be a problem for them. To see him die on the cross would be the sticking point with these disciples. It would be the greatest stumbling block to all of those who had hoped that Jesus would be a temporal king. In this very passage, some are described as willing to take Jesus and make him king, force him to be king. And Jesus had to retreat from them to avoid that situation. John 6 and verse 15. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. To us who are saved, it is the power of God." Matthew 16 and verse 22, you might recall, a passage which we looked at when we gathered around the Lord's table this morning. Peter rebuked his Lord over this very subject. It would be hard to hear, hard to listen to. It would be a difficult statement to receive. When Jesus told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be delivered into the hands of sinners, they will kill the Son of Man, and he will rise from the dead." Not seeing fully the rest of the story, that would be very difficult to receive, especially if your concept was that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom and reign in the city of Jerusalem. Although the resurrection and ascension to which the cross was to lead would bring a full explanation and a fulfillment of what he'd been saying all along, as well as a fulfillment of the scriptures, yet the fact of a suffering Messiah was still, to everyone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to heaven before? Do these things cause you to stumble? Do these things offend you? You know, we can sit at the feet of the Lord and listen to all his teachings and be comfortable about it. If he's teaching something that we already agree with and we're pretty much comfortable with, but when he starts teaching something that steps on our toes, how do we feel about it then? It's a good question for us to mull over. In John chapter 21, Jesus raises this question. The third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, this is that time John writes about in John 21 and verse 14. In verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Now, on this particular occasion, it is difficult to precisely pinpoint exactly what the Lord is talking about when he raises this question, "Do you love me more than these?" More than these what? More than these temporal things that have to do with the living that you're making now in this fishing business? Is that what the Lord meant? Or did the Lord mean, "Do you love me more than these other disciples do?" As he may have professed a greater love for the Lord than theirs. It's difficult to perfectly ascertain exactly what the Lord is talking about. But it still raises an important question about a man's love, doesn't it? And for Peter, and the place in the kingdom that the Lord had for him, telling him that he would receive the keys of the kingdom and he would bind on earth what had previously been bound in heaven, and he would loose on earth what had previously been loosed in heaven in Matthew 16. Peter was going to be a man who was going to speak for the Lord and the other apostles of Christ, particularly on the day of Pentecost. Do you love me more than these? You might recall that Peter is the one who boasted of his loyalty. This is the first of three such questions in a row. Do you love me? Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, you might recall. The emphasis by looking at this particular question is that if one wishes to be a disciple of Christ, he must love his Lord above all. We think about many passages that have to do with loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sometimes we overlook the little cubbyhole of 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22 that teaches about love. And here's what it says. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's rough language. That's harsh. To a person who doesn't have the desire to love the Lord, that could be a slap in the face, couldn't it? We've spoken many times about Galatians chapter 1, where Paul repeated twice for emphasis that if anyone preaches another gospel than the gospel you have already received, he is accursed. This is a passage that indicates that if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. We don't love Jesus more than the world. We will cut ourselves off from fellowship with him. We will bring about our own swift destruction. So the pointed question to Peter, do you love me more than these? Actually is a pointed question to me. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You might recognize this question as being raised in the Garden of Gethsemane. Looking at the harmony of the gospel, all of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, more than one question was asked on this occasion when the band of armed soldiers, representative of the priest, came for Judas to identify and betray his master with a kiss so that they could arrest him and go through the sham of a trial with their intention to put him to death. Some translations have Jesus asking Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" in Matthew 26 and verse 50. Or another translation in that same verse will say, "Friend, do what you have come for." This followed the Lord asking a lot of them twice when they came and interrupted his calm prayers, severe prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, his rebuke of the three. Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? He directs this question, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, directly to Judas. He had come from the leaders of the Jews, you recall, with whom he had conspired to betray the Lord for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Judas approached the Lord under pretense with this hypocritical greeting, "Hail, Rabbi," in Matthew 26 and verse 49. But Jesus removes the pretense from any consideration whatsoever and gets directly to the heart of the matter when he says, "Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" The truth that stands out is this. Jesus knew full well the intentions of this band who came out for him with weapons during the night. He knew all things that were coming upon him, the scripture says in John 18 and verse 4. Jesus knew that Judas was there to betray him. And when we come to Jesus, he knows more about us than we might care to believe. He knows everything about us. He knows our feelings. He knows our fears. He knows our problems. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our hypocrisies. We cannot come to Jesus and hide the real person. Jesus knows the answer to all questions. He knows why I'm here in this worship assembly tonight. He knows why I come to worship assemblies. He knows our motives in everything that we do. He knows our hearts. John told us in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, 24 and 25, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, if Jesus knew that information when he walked the earth, do we think that he knows that information today? I would certainly think that he does. These words of truth are written, Holy Scripture, for all of man's remaining days. Nathanael came to Jesus in order to be one of his disciples. And in John's Gospel chapter 1, beginning in verse 47, we're told this, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. That must have been surprising to Nathanael, because Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, was Nathanael crazy? I don't think so. The Lord is not saying, I looked out over there and I saw you under a tree. Anyone could have seen any other person from a distance. And somebody might have nudged him and said, Hey, that guy over there under that fig tree, his name's Nathanael. That's not what the Lord's talking about when he says, I saw you under the fig tree. The Lord is talking about something much deeper than that. Something that goes to the heart of who the person is, has to be. Because of Nathanael's reply to his Lord, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. If you have the ability to know me in this sense, I know you are divine. I know you are from God. Jesus knows why we worship. He knows why we serve. He knows why we do the things that we do. He knows why we say the things that we say. He knows what we really live for. And the very best that we can do is to live for Him with all of our determination. Our final question for tonight that we'll look at is this one. When the Son of Man comes again, will He find faith on the earth? This question comes from Luke chapter 18. And Luke chapter 18 begins this way, if you want to look in your Bible with me. Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Remember, Jesus is telling this parable for this purpose. We're told ahead of time the purpose of the parable. And he said, In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, Give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There have been Christians that have been harshly persecuted through the years and even killed because of their faith. Will the justice of God operate for them swiftly? Jesus says in this passage, I think that it will. But bear in mind that he's telling this parable to show that at all times his disciples should pray and not lose heart. There's a lot of speculation about the meaning of this phrase, but the Lord is looking for disciples to be prayerful people who don't lose heart. And that's not some gear we put it in automatic And that's not some flight that we take by putting it on autopilot. It takes determination to not lose heart. God is looking for faith, just as the woman in the parable had. Faith that will not give up. Faith that will not back down. Faith that will be strong and assure the person of victory. Faith that simply will not die and will not stagnate. Thus, by this question, Jesus is teaching his disciples to fortify their faith. Make it strong. Make it to where you can endure and you can be strong. Keep working your faith in God. Don't ever give up. Don't waver. Will Jesus find that faith in us if he returns during our lifetime? Will Jesus find that kind of strong faith that perseveres and prays and does not lose heart? Whenever he comes again, will that faith be among men on the earth? That's an interesting question, don't you think? Don't you think that's an important question? Will Jesus find these characteristics among those who claim to belong to him? Will he find you and I gazing up into heaven awaiting his return when we hear the great trumpet of God? Or will he find us looking down in shame and remorse because we realize that we've loved the world more than we've loved him? That's a very penetrating question. I think by the questions that we've looked at today, we can see the Lord's ability in any situation dealing with any person as the master teacher to get to the heart of the matter immediately. And one characteristic of the Lord that is especially to be appreciated, I think, is the fact that the Lord can have a personal communication one-on-one with a person that you can read about in the gospel accounts. And he knows exactly where that person is spiritually. And he knows exactly what to say to that person to bring that person up to the next level. That's a remarkable characteristic. You would expect no other of the Son of God, would you? But what a great characteristic that is. You and I can't always see that in another person when we talk to them about the gospel or their spiritual lives, or something of that nature. You and I don't have the ability that the Lord had. But we can learn from how he deals with people. And it's always compassion. It's always looking for an opportunity for God's mercy to be shed to other people. What a great Savior we have. I hope these questions of the Lord are thought-provoking for you. And I hope you're blessed by a study. If you're in our assembly tonight and you wish to obey the gospel of Christ, we'd be delighted to assist you in that. As one who comes to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, because you've read and studied about that in your Bible, you're willing to confess him before men, and you have the moral courage now to do that. You want to do one of the hardest things that any person in this life could ever do, and repent of sins. Change your way of thinking. Change your way of living. And that takes moral courage too. And it also takes moral courage to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Just as the doctrine of the New Testament, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the apostles taught men to do, to receive salvation. Raised to walk in newness of life as you come up out of the watery grave. We can assist you with that. Tonight, we'll be delighted to. All you have to do is come to the front. Give your heart to God. Give me your hand. I'll lower you in this pool behind me, and you can leave this place walking in newness of life. Is that your desire tonight? If it is, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 327.